I'm very excited this morning to share with you something that's just, it's just kind of an overflow of my heart. And I don't think there's any like really massive book-worthy revelation that I had while preparing here that, you know, that would make me want to sit down and write a book. But there was something that jumped out at me that was at least enough for me to want to write a devotion. And to say, you guys, I think I landed on something. I think I found something that makes sense to me. Maybe in a new way, or maybe for the first time. And I'm excited to get there. Hopefully, you guys will be as excited about it as I am. But I do realize that my thoughts and my ideas are very finite and very limited. God, however, is infinite, and His Word is magnificent. It's absolutely 100% true. His Word. Amen. This Bible that we have in front of us is God's Word to us, inspired, authoritative, infallible in its original form. Maybe our translations sometimes could use a little help, but the truth is that God inspired these words, and the reason why He gave them to us is because they are life, and they are instruction, they are admonition, they are laws and by which we can actually set our lives in process and in motion. If we are governed by the Holy Spirit of God and by His Word, we truly are sons and daughters of God. And I'm excited that even though I may have my ideas, the truth is the Holy Spirit is going to launch His ideas into your hearts today. And that's an expectation I have. Would you just join me for 1 minute and just, I don't know, could we pray a prayer of invitation? Asking the Lord to open up our hearts. Could we do that? Yes. Pray with me. Yes. Heavenly Father, as we come to Your Word, Lord, our hearts are so excited. I can almost smell, it's like fresh bread. It's got my appetite going.
I'm excited.
And Lord, I pray that You would open up our hearts to hear. Lord, may we feast on Your wisdom, on your truth, on your correction even, Lord, on your discipline. Lord, may we know You through the preaching of Your Word. Even today, make these words on this page come alive to us. And I pray that You would use this preacher as the oracles of God, that I may speak words of life to these that reach people exactly where they're at the right time. Not everything's going to hit everybody right, but I pray that every one of us will leave here today with that wonderful wisdom from You. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So, we've been studying the book of Genesis, right? And we finally are in the last portion of this book, the story of Joseph. And Joseph is about to be released from prison today. And this is very exciting. It's like such a grand event. Now, it's not the biggest thing that happens in Joseph's life, but it's one of the biggest things. It's an unexpected twist. If you've never read the story before, this is like, wow, man, the plot of this story is fantastic. This is where you could just hear the symphony just strike up and all of a sudden all this emotion and you're like, wow, I can't believe it. Joseph's going to be set free. The guy who was falsely imprisoned and he was sold into slavery by his own brothers. I mean, what a terrible thing to happen. And now suddenly his rise from the ashes is just phenomenal. Our hearts rejoice. But it's not the best thing that happens to him because the best thing is going to be saved for a few chapters later. And that's the part where Joseph gets to forgive his brothers. And that's the greatest transformation that we see. It's the transformation in their hearts and their lives because of the generosity of Joseph to be obedient to the Lord and to forgive and to give this radical, extravagant forgiveness to his brothers that results in such a turnaround and such a change inside of them that I can't help but read it and cry every time I read these, you know, these things. Anyway, but before we get there, there's this amazing rise from prison to the palace for Joseph, and I love it. I love it for many reasons. I love it most especially because in it I see what God has in mind for all of us. I have this sort of premonition that God actually has designed that we also, if we are faithful and we don't give up, we will also see this kind of transformation in our own circumstances as well. I know, it's a little bit selfish to read the Bible and to see myself in every story. The truth is I need to look in the Bible and read the Bible and see Jesus in every story. That's how I'll really gain the most from it. But I do believe the Lord also gives us the privilege of reading the story and seeing that Jesus doing this for these guys will do the same thing for you and me. And that's where the Bible takes on this wonderful, unexpected new life for us. It's not just a history book. We're not just reading about somebody else's story and saying, well, that was nice. No, we're looking at our own future and our own past and saying, what can God do with my life as well? And so when you read the story of Joseph, there are lessons that can be learned about how he conducted his life during his trial, and maybe we can expect the same kind of results from being obedient to the Lord in our trials as well. Now, maybe we won't go from prison to palace, but I do know we'll go from strength to strength and from glory to glory. This is God's promise. And just exactly how low you go and how high he raises you afterwards, I'm not sure in your specific life, but I do know this. I was dead in my trespasses and sins, and I have now been seated together with Christ in heavenly places, made alive because of him, and anticipating the day when I share his inheritance because of his generosity, and I rule and reign with him for all eternity because I'm his and he is mine. How amazing. So the story has that kind of significance for us. I want to take a look at Joseph's life because I think that he was a man who was prepared for the day of his deliverance. In fact, the title of this morning's message could be Ready for the Day of Deliverance. I think Joseph was ready. I think Joseph was ready for Genesis 41 to happen. And I would like to present that case to you. And by doing so, I'd like to suggest that it's possible that God wants us to see that there is a readiness that is expected of us as well. And the readiness has to take place during the time of trial. The preparedness, preparing ourselves, has to take place during the trial, because it's the moment when our freedom is declared, when we are given that emancipation, that our condition is truly revealed. And I'd like to suggest that we don't have to wait for circumstances to be in our favor to prepare ourselves for this kind of event. On Wednesday, I had the privilege of addressing all of you, and those of you who came, and everybody else who was there as well, at the Wednesday night event down at the Brazilian Assembly of God, our Solomon's Portico meeting, and I got to share a little bit about what I called sort of spiritual eavesdropping, as it were, and I told the story of Philip and the Ethiopian, and how when Philip was led by the Spirit of the Lord on that wilderness road between Jerusalem and Gaza, you can read about it in Acts chapter 8. Philip was inspired and instructed by the Holy Spirit to go and join himself to that chariot and to glue himself to the chariot and to be there. And when he did that, out of obedience to the Lord, he overheard a conversation that was going on. He overheard the Ethiopian eunuch who was reading the passage of Scripture from Isaiah 53. And when he was doing that, Philip decided to get involved in another man's business, essentially. He kind of meddled in a little bit. And I use this as an illustration to say that I believe that when the Holy Spirit walks, when we walk with the Holy Spirit, when we're led by the Holy Spirit as we should be as sons and daughters of God, that we end up getting involved in other people's business. We end up sort of, I don't know, messing with stuff that most people would have been taught not to mess with. Philip overheard the guy reading, and then he said from beside the chariot where he was kind of glued to it, he said, hey, do you understand what it is you're reading? He actually initiated a conversation with a stranger about something that he had overheard. And I told stories of some of my own life where I have gotten involved in other people's lives because I overheard their conversation and I decided to jump right in as led by the Holy Spirit. So not as a busybody, okay? It's a little balancing act. God doesn't want us to be busybodies. But spiritually speaking, when we are looking for ways to share our faith with others, oftentimes the easiest way to do it is to just listen in on other people's conversation. And when you find them in a place of difficulty or you find them in a place of confusion, saying, hey, do you know, what's going on? Joseph gives me an illustration of this kind of getting involved in other people's business at a point in his life when there's no way that he could tell just exactly what was going to come as a result of that obedience. He engaged in other people's difficulty, which is always an expensive risk, okay? And he did it out of obedience, and he had some hopes and some expectations, but they were crushed in regard to this. I'm talking specifically about chapter 40 of Genesis, where Joseph is in prison, and there are two employees, as it were, of Pharaoh, who have been thrown into prison as well, the butler and the baker. If you're not familiar with the story, I encourage you to read Genesis 40 and 41, and you'll catch some of this. But just to make the story a little shorter, these two guys had been accused of something. We don't know what, maybe a plot to overthrow the government or something. But they had dreams while they were in prison, and Joseph actually addressed that issue. Take a look real quick at Genesis 40, and I want you to see what Joseph does. In verse 5 of chapter 40, it says, "The butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in prison, dreamed a dream, both of them, each man's dream in one night, and each man's dream with its own interpretation. And Joseph came to them in the morning and looked at them and saw that they were sad." I'm reading from the New King James this morning, and so it used the word sad there. Dejected is perhaps another word to use. Joseph noticed that these people were not very happy. And watch what he does. Watch what he does. So he asked Pharaoh's officers, who were with him in the custody of his lord's house, saying, "Why do you look so sad today?" Okay, how could he possibly have known that this simple question, "Why are you guys so sad today?" could have led to chapter 41's amazing rocketing to the prime ministership of the nation of Israel. There's no way, of Egypt. There's no way that he could have known he would rise to power as a result of this little conversation. Simply no way. But I'd like to suggest that Joseph had developed a certain type of response inside of me. It actually nurtured a certain godly response to other people's difficulty inside of him. He noticed when other people were not in their right frame of mind, and he engaged with them as a result of it. And I'd like to suggest that this is the beginning of the process of Joseph's release from prison. Because, as you know, they said to him, "Well, okay, you want to know why we're sad? We're sad because we had some dreams and there's no one to interpret these dreams." And Joseph at that point says, I know all of us have said to other people, "Hey, why are you so down today?" And they start telling us and we're like, "Oh, okay, thanks. That's really, I don't actually want you to answer that question. I'm leaving now." But Joseph not only had asked them the question, but when they answered the question, he listened and then he engaged and became a part of the solution for them in that. And it was just a conversation about a dream. And yet, he saw it as an opportunity to share Christ with these people. Okay, maybe not Christ as such, but to share the hope that there was somebody who knew what was going on in their lives, and that would be God. Because Joseph says to them, "Look, I can't interpret dreams, but God, interpretation of dreams belongs to God. So why don't you tell me the dream, and we'll wait on God, and we'll see what God says." Joseph got involved in other people's lives by noticing that they were not okay. He asked them, "Why are you not okay?" And when they gave their response, he said, "Well, why don't we go to God about that?" So I'm just simplifying this for you because I think every one of us can use the same process in our everyday lives. And I think this is part of the amazing transformation from prison to palace for all of us. We all deal with our own issues. Now, we're not necessarily accused of things falsely and put into physical prisons, but we are oftentimes in prisons of emotion or prisons of finance or prisons of, I don't know, you can come up with a couple of, I'm sure you can plug it in and fit it in. There are certain ways in which we find ourselves imprisoned and we're trying to find a solution, a way out of it. And for Joseph, the way out was not to sit there and just navel gaze and look at his problem, his own problem, and think, how did this happen to me? How could it happen to me? I'm such a good guy. This is the bad thing. He didn't sit there. What he did was he served other people. And when he served other people, he actually got intimate with them in a way. He became aware of their difficulties, and then he was willing to be a part of the process to help make it better for them. You don't know, but you may be sitting having a real hard time with struggling with your own finances. But God says, hey, you know what? Could you do me a favor and just notice right now that your neighbor's having a hard day? And so you look and you say, oh, okay, my neighbor is having a hard day. And I'm having a hard day too, but my neighbor's having a particularly hard day. Let me go over there and ask them, hey, why are you having a hard day? And when my neighbor tells me why he's having a hard day, I'm going to say to him, hey, you know what? I don't have the solution for everything, but God does. I mean, I can't answer your problem, but God can. Why don't we get together and just pray right now and ask God to get involved in your problem? And then you pray. And then watch God do something. And that's exactly what God did here. And when it happened, these guys, I mean, Joseph got the interpretation from the Lord about their dreams. He told them the interpretation. It happened exactly as he said it would. One guy was put to death. The other guy was released and was given his old job back. And 2 years later, at the right time, God used that occasion of Joseph's simple obedience to just a nurturing love for other people. God used that to bring about the moment of Joseph's deliverance. So I think that although God was the one who orchestrated the whole thing, Joseph actually had a part to play in this. I'm not a fatalist, okay? I don't believe that things just happen and we're just along for the ride. I do believe in God's sovereignty. I am absolutely 100% convinced that God is completely sovereign and absolutely sovereign. But the mystery of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility is, you know, it's a little sticky. I'm not quite sure how to explain it, but I do recognize that God in his sovereignty has allowed us to make very real decisions that have very real implications. And I can't get into the philosophy of all of that right now. It'll take too long and bore you guys to tears. But suffice it to say that after my wrestling with this topic and trying to find understanding, I've come to the place where I kind of got a both and thing. God is sovereign and I have a choice to make. And in my choices, if I honor the Lord, I actually prepare myself for the day of deliverance when God sets me free. And the day of deliverance will come about in God's sovereign timing, not when I want it to happen, but when God wants it to happen. Nevertheless, it'll come about because of my obedience. Can you handle that? Is that okay? I mean, am I preaching a weird gospel there? I don't think it's a gospel of works. I think that's the gospel of the grace of God, because God gives us the power to obey him when we submit to him and resist the devil. But nevertheless, the outcome is the Lord's. God uses the seed of faith that we sow, and he allows us to reap a harvest that's way beyond our wildest expectation. Small acts of obedience result in huge, huge harvests of favor. I'm absolutely confident of it. And in the same thing, on the flip side of that coin, small acts of disobedience can result in massive consequences that we never anticipated. And so along with this encouraging word comes a very, very stern warning to say, guys, you got to be careful about setting a foot in the wrong direction, because the condition of your heart prepares you for something. And I'd like to say that, I see this played out in real life, that small kindness brings about such beautiful, beautiful gardens of fragrant favor and pleasure of the Lord, and small acts of disobedience lead to these bigger acts of disobedience, which lead to larger consequences. And just this week, we were visiting somebody in a correctional institution, and we found out about a young woman there who was recently sentenced, and she's going to serve 7 or 10 years or something for a crime. A few years ago, she abducted a child that she was babysitting, and she abducted the child something was not quite right. She was medically unstable and emotionally unstable and so forth, and substances. I don't know what all was in it. I didn't read the case notes, but But she abducted the child, and she burned the child with cigarettes, and she left the child naked in the streets of Boston. Maybe you guys read the story in the paper. Anyway, she just got sent. She's a beautiful young woman. And it turns out she was a student at Gordon College. She was a Christian. And as far as I understand, came from a Christian or maybe nominally Christian family, I don't know. wealthy family, well-to-do. And when you look at this, you think, how in the world did that ever happen? And it's just a terrible story. Of course, she's going to have a real hard time in prison because inmates don't like people who hurt kids. We didn't meet the girl. We just heard about her story. We saw her. We were marveling because she's just such a beautiful young woman. And if you look at her, you'd never expect that this is what she'd done. And you know a little bit about her backstory, and you think, how did that ever happen? And as far as I understand from the newspaper article that we found online, the newspaper sort of tried to trace it back as well. Everybody's trying to find a reason and a cause. But as it turns out, when she did all of this, she was having a real emotional breakdown, and she was on all kinds of medications and so forth. It really messed her up. But the reason why she was on that was because she had recently had a miscarriage, and she had a miscarriage because she got pregnant out of wedlock because she slept with her boyfriend in her first year of school. And so when you trace these things back, You get back to the moment when you think, okay, if she had known on that day or that night when she got involved intimately with that boy, if she had known where that would end, where that train would eventually, what station it would end up at, if she had known that, would she have done what she did? I'd like to think that anybody in their right mind would say, I would never do that. Here's the thing. You never know the consequences of your actions in advance. You can guess at some of them. Common sense may teach you some things, or looking at other people's lives and their decisions where that's ended for them. But honest truth, there are unintended consequences to our disobedience that you and I cannot possibly begin to fathom. For her, it was like, well, I love him, and you know, this is what love does. This is, you know, this is the society in which we live. It's all okay. Everybody does it. It's on TV all the time anyway, and this is kind of the way our society goes. So, you know, I might as well just express myself and my love and so forth. But there's always an unintended consequence. And for her, the unintended consequence is absolutely horrific. And I can't say for certain, because I'm not God, but I can't say for certain that if she hadn't made that decision on that day, that she wouldn't have done this. But the truth is, it's very unlikely, if that is indeed the story. That's a negative example of what happens if we do these little acts of disobedience. And quite honestly, that's not something any of us can kind of shake our head at and turn our nose at and say, you know what, I would never do that, because most of us in this room have done that. Most of us have taken liberties where God told us specifically not to do things. For example, when he says, honor your parents, honor your father and mother, you know, this is one of the big 10, right? And when we don't honor our father and mother, what are the unintended consequences in our lives? Well, how could we possibly predict this? We sow one thing and reap another. How could we possibly know what it's going to be, what's going to be the result of it? What about telling lies? Thou shalt not lie, or give false evidence. And yet we've done that oftentimes in our relationship. Somebody comes and says, did you hear about so-and-so? And we're like, yeah, did you hear this? And we give false evidence, or we tell gossip or stories about people that are not quite right on, or we use sound bites of our relationship to bolster our own case or our own argument. And as a result of that, relationships are damaged and people are hurt, and people end up making decisions because they're trying to recover from that. And the consequences are just, I mean, the domino, you tip it and it, God knows where it's going to go. Well, that's the negative part. Let's get back onto the positive part. You guys can take that one and learn from it. Please learn from it. I'd like to hope that most everybody sitting in church this morning already knows that sin has unintended consequences, not the least of which, of course, was the death of Jesus on a cross. It was a consequence of our sin. So, you know what? That's a good enough reason right there to say, I don't want to sin anymore. But anyway, I hope that you guys have truly repented and come to Christ, and that's what the gospel, that's where the gospel starts, with repentance. But I'd like to take that to the positive side now and talk about the positive value of obedience in the smallest ways that you and I may look at as insignificant or inconsequential that are not inconsequential. The kindness that you give to somebody, the smile, the handshake, the hug, the generosity that you offer, or taking care of business. Like, you know what, even simple things like tidying up your car or your house or your room or dressing nicely to come to church, or just these little things that you may think are just everybody does them or everybody should do them. I don't have any real consequence in my life. I bet you that if God were to show us, we would discover they really do have consequence in our lives. Joseph, I think, was prepared for chapter 41 because in chapter 40 and chapter 39, and he was being obedient in the small stuff, doing the right things that led to bigger things and had him ready on the day of his deliverance. Now, I told you I found something that I thought was really cool. Let me see if I can get there. In Genesis 41, let's take a look at a couple of verses of Scripture. Let's start in verse 9 of chapter 41. The chief butler is now suddenly remembering Joseph in prison because Pharaoh's had his dreams and nobody can interpret. The chief butler spoke to Pharaoh saying, I remember my faults this day when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, both me and the chief baker. We each dreamed a dream in one night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. And there was a young Hebrew man there with us, servant of the captain of the guard. And we told him and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each man he interpreted according to his own dream. And it came to pass just as he had interpreted for us. So it happened. Pharaoh restored me to my office, and he hanged the other guy. Verse 14, then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon, and he shaved, changed his clothing, and came to Pharaoh. That's one of the best verses right there, verse 14. Isn't that great? Hastily, he's like, go get that guy right now. There was nothing that was going to stop his elevation at that moment. I mean, it was just so beautiful, the timing of it. And this is the sovereignty and responsibility of man part playing beautifully into one another. Joseph did the right thing, and 2 years later, God used it. You know what I'm saying? So the timing was God's, but the obedience is ours right now, and we've got to do it right now. Anyway, hastily, immediately, they grab the guy and pull him out, and Joseph gets to change clothes again. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this, but clothing seems to be a little bit of a theme in Joe's life. When he starts out, he's, you know, a young kid, 17 years old. His dad really likes him. And Jacob says to him, you know what? I just think you're the greatest, and I love you. You're the son of my favorite wife, and I just want to lavish you with my attention. You've got great potential. You've got a great mind. I'm going to give you a really, really awesome gift. I'm going to give you a cloak of authority. I'm going to make you kind of like the leader amongst your brothers. You're younger than them, but I'm giving you my favor. You're going to be the guy. You're going to carry the birthright, and you're going to be the guy. So he gives him this coat. Some versions say a coat of many colors. That was awesome. We saw that coat, and it had a big role in his life because what it did was it made his brothers really jealous of him. Remember that? So before the chapter is out, Joseph has his coat stripped off of him, and he gets tossed in a pit and beaten up and bloodied and all that kind of stuff. And his coat gets ripped and torn and bloodied, and they take it back to his dad, and they use the coat to deceive the father to say, Joseph is dead. And so the clothing is stripped away from Joseph. So he gets a coat, then he gets his coat taken away. Then in the next chapter, we see Joe, and he is now down in Egypt. And in Egypt, he becomes the servant of actually a pretty important guy. It's rather remarkable. If you were going to be in a slave market being sold to somebody, you'd probably want to be sold to somebody wealthy, because hopefully, you know, you'd have a better life if you were working for somebody wealthy. I don't know. And powerful guy, he was, you know, captain of the guard, and so Joseph gets his position in this household as a slave and gets given new garments. So again, he has garments, but once again, the garment gets him into trouble, doesn't it? Because as it turns out, a couple of years go by, he's rising in authority and being recognized for his good work and all that kind of stuff. He's doing all the right thing, obedience, 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 all the way, honoring the Lord. And of course, along comes Mrs. Potiphar, and Mrs. Potiphar says, I think you are a good-looking young man. And boy, oh boy, you and I should get together. And And of course, Joseph has plenty of good reasons why he should accept that offer, you know, especially for a guy who's really had such a hard go of it. I mean, right now he's just being given pleasure and life on a platter. It's a beautiful thing, except, of course, it's immoral and it goes against the law of God, which, although it hadn't been written yet because Moses only came later, the law of God was written on Joseph's heart. And another example of how the Holy Spirit writes on our hearts even when we don't know the specifics. We know what's right and what's wrong because the Holy Spirit's there. So Joseph says, I'm not going to do that. And of course, she reaches for his coat, trying to grab him, and he runs away, and she gets left with a coat in her hand, and he's running out of there without a coat on. So again, his coat and his clothing gets him into trouble. And now we see clothing again. He must have some clothing of some sort in the prison. When Pharaoh calls him, he gets to actually take off that clothing of his own free will and accord, really, and put on some different clothing. He shaves and he puts on some clothing that would be more appropriate to meet Pharaoh. And the clothing is an important thing. Next thing you know, a couple verses later, Pharaoh is so pleased with Joseph having heard from the Lord, having given him an answer. Verse 37, the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all of his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? I love that verse. I just want to highlight it and underline it because I think it's the question I want to ask Living Hope Family Church today. Can we find anybody here like this, a man, a woman in whom is the Spirit of God? Let that be what the world says about us. Hey, Joseph is such a man of character and integrity, and it's so obvious that he's walking with God that even Pharaoh, a pagan king, is able to say, the Spirit of God is in this guy. I love that. Well, verse 39, Pharaoh said to Joseph, inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. And watch this. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And then it goes on to talk about how he rode in a chariot, and you know, kind of like the limo of the day, and he gets all this acclaim. It's fantastic. But notice what happens. Joseph gets another garment. So you notice that throughout the story of Joseph, he's in various stages of dress and undress, right? He's being given garments, and garments are being taken away, and then he's being given better ones, and then worse ones. And then it's just sort of a very interesting observation to make. The metaphor of clothing follows through in the scripture, not just from here, but in many other places. For example, in the book of Psalms, the psalmist says, put on the garment of praise instead of the spirit of heaviness. In the New Testament, Paul the apostle tells us to put on Christ, to put off the flesh like an old garment, and to put on Christ, to clothe ourselves with Christ. There's a metaphor of clothing. Jesus talks about clothing when he refers to wedding feasts and the parables of the wedding feasts, and he talks about people coming off of the highways and the byways and being invited to the wedding feast, but they need to change their garments, and one guy doesn't change his garments and gets kicked out of the wedding because he doesn't have the right garments. This image of garments is important in Scripture, and I think it's a good metaphor for us to think about for a minute. Let's think about the way you're dressed. Just take a look at your neighbor and say, wow, you really dress well. Yep, that's true. That's good. unless, of course, your neighbor is your spouse and they dressed you, in which you can say, you dressed me really well, which does happen in my household. But anyway, I am dressed by my wife very often. She buys my clothing, and if I look good, it's because of her. Let's just play around with this for just a little bit. When you guys are dressed up in flip-flops and shorts and T-shirts and stuff, that's kind of appropriate for the beach, right, or for a picnic. Would you go to meet important people dressed like that? Well, you might if they were going to the beach, right? But let's just say you were going to a job interview and you were going to interview to work at the bank. Would you dress in flip-flops and shorts? No, probably not. for a couple of reasons. Number one, you would want to dress in a way that respected the environment and the people that you were trying to impress, right? You want to go there and you want to respect them, that they actually have a certain protocol, and you want to fit into that. You probably wouldn't go to the beach in a suit and tie. Probably not, unless it's a wedding and you're going for the photographs. But probably you wouldn't go, you know, play football in a tuxedo. You dress appropriately for the occasion. And as I say, there are various reasons for this. But let me ask you a question. Do you feel better about yourself when you are dressed in your pajamas or when you're dressed up for the ball? I mean, if you're dressed in a tuxedo, fellas, or you're in those sloppy pajamas with holes all over them, you know, holy T-shirts and so forth, which one makes you feel more important as a person? Well, maybe you just love your pajamas. But for me, I always feel better about myself when I'm dressed up. I do. I speak with a, I don't know, I choose better words, maybe. I'm a little bit elevated, maybe even sometimes a little proud, depending on how I dress. I do know that the way I dress affects the way I feel about myself, the way I think. It's interesting, however, when I look at Joseph and the way he was dressed, he doesn't seem to change all that much in terms of his temperament or his inner fortitude. The outside appearance, whether he's been given the garment from his father, I mean, okay, maybe there was a little bit of pride there. I don't know. Some people suggest so, and he told his brothers, you're all going to bow down and, you know, honor me. But maybe there was some pride there. I don't know. But I do notice that by the time Pharaoh puts this really important robe on him, Joseph actually has a level of humility that seems to me as if the robe really doesn't make all that much difference to him. He is content inside of himself with a persona that he has already put on. He has already adopted a certain character that is going to be who he is, regardless of what he looks like on the outside. And I'd like to suggest that this is where the Lord wants us to be as well, because we can't always affect our circumstances. Sometimes circumstances happen that are beyond our control. It was true in this particular case with Pharaoh. Pharaoh was being warned by God that a time of blessing was coming, and then that was going to be shortly followed by a time of famine. 7 years of blessing and 7 years of famine. And Pharaoh had to look at that and think to himself, well, okay, any other soothsayer giving me this would make, you know, if there would be one or the other, but not both. I'd either be having, you know, season of favors about to happen, yay, or bad things are about to happen, and I would have to trace it back to somehow it's the favor or the displeasure of some deity. But when God speaks to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh, by the way, was the representation of the sun god, okay, in Egyptian mythology, Pharaoh was a god. He was the incarnation of the sun god living amongst the people. So he thought of himself as a god. And that's how their whole entire culture worked. And God, reaching out to Pharaoh in that time, gave him a heads up about something that you and I could look at and say, why would God give some pagan ruler such an amazing heads up? I mean, he told him what the future was going to hold. Why would God do that? And why wouldn't God just say to him, you know what, you're a pagan ruler, you don't obey me, you don't listen to me, and I'm just going to destroy you, I'm going to squash you, I'm going to, you know, crush you like a bug. I mean, I crushed Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and hail and eruptions. I mean, I could destroy you as well. Why didn't God treat Pharaoh like that? Well, God just sometimes surprises us, doesn't he? He reaches out to this guy and he says, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to let you know what the future holds. And not only am I going to let you know what the future holds, because that's what the dream was about. It was just telling him what the future holds. The dream did not tell him what he was supposed to do with it. It just said, 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. That's what it's going to be. Joseph interpreted the dreams and then went a step further. And Joseph engaged in being a part of a solution. He said, you know what, now that you have this intuition and this knowledge from God, now that God has told you what's going to happen, you should do something about it. You should prepare now for what's going to come. Joseph It was easy for Joseph to do this. You know why? Because Joseph was already living this. Joseph was already in his heart prepared for what comes next. Now, in Joseph's life, he had had this vision from the Lord that good things were going to happen. By the end of his life, good things were going to happen. But he didn't have the premonition that bad things were going to come first. It was kind of like the opposite with Pharaoh. Pharaoh had good stuff and then bad stuff. Joseph had good stuff promised, but bad stuff happened at first. Now, in the long run, it turns out Joseph was only imprisoned and enslaved for 13 years. He actually ruled Egypt for 80 years. So in comparison, it's like, you know, okay, I get it. But when you're in those 13 years of trial, it certainly doesn't feel like it's just, you know, a day. 13 years of not knowing what God is doing is intense. In that time, Joseph prepared. And that was the lesson he was able to teach Pharaoh. It came out of him naturally. He said, you know what? If you know what the future is going to hold, if you know that good times are going to happen and then bad times are going to come, you should prepare. You should prepare for the bad times. Because if you are ready for the day that's coming, then what appears to be bad for you can actually turn out to be good. If you think about it, Pharaoh gained more in the 7 years of famine than he ever did in the 7 years of plenty. Just think about that for a second, right? He had 7 years of plenty, and that's awesome, and all of us want 7 years of plenty, but it was in the time of famine that Pharaoh became not only the ruler of Egypt, but he owned Egypt. All the land, it was traded for food. All the people, they became his slaves. The taxes, oh my gosh, this guy was so wealthy. Pharaoh and his authority and his dynasty were incredibly blessed during the season of famine. So God gives us the ability to prepare for the future in such a way that the bad stuff for everybody else becomes the best thing that's ever happened to us. That's if you prepare. And Joseph was prepared. So when the clothes come on or the clothes come off, it didn't matter because Joseph was prepared. Whether you've got a good season or a bad season, it doesn't matter because you already know who you are and you already know what God has told you to do. You be obedient in the moment. For Joseph, it was as simple as looking at the guy and saying, hey, how come you're so sad today? Can I help you? Can I pray for you? That right there, that represented the spirit of the Lord in his life. It was a representation. He's living in the spirit. And you and I can do that too. The practical outworking of this message in your life is that when you're kind to other people, when you give, when you're generous, when you take care of business, when you pay your bills on time, when you clean your room or your house or your car or whatever, these little things all add up to an obedience that has a consequence you can't possibly imagine. I think Joseph had already clothed himself. I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6, and I want to see. This is a letter that Paul the Apostle writes when he's in prison. And if Paul the Apostle is in prison, he's probably thinking about other Bible characters who've been in prison. I mean, I know it's a bit of a stretch. I can't tell you what he was thinking when he wrote the letter to the Ephesians. But I can tell you that if I had been in prison, I would have been thinking about all the biblical characters who'd been in prison so I could fortify myself by remembering what God did for them. Therefore, even subliminally, it's possible that the Apostle Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write about clothing in his letter to the Ephesians. Because in his letter to these Ephesians, he's telling them about how God has actually really done amazing things and prepared us. I mean, chapter 1, he talks about how we've been raised up with Christ. Essentially, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather us all together in one, all things in Christ which are in heaven and in earth, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He's just talking about God and how God's got it all under control. I can't help but see sort of, I don't know, just subliminal messages about Joseph in here. He talks about the beautiful things that God is going to do and that he has done. And then in chapter 6, he talks about clothing. Interesting. And so I'd like to just draw from this and make the correlation, even if the Apostle Paul didn't, I'd like to make it, because I think the Holy Spirit is doing it, and talk about clothing ourselves and preparing ourselves in the time of difficulty, so that regardless of what the world does to our garments on the outside, and garments representing your well-being, so your home, your job, your family, your food, your, you know, all the natural order. Regardless of what happens on the outside, we are well prepared on the inside. So Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. See this? He's telling us to dress ourselves. And it's a spiritual apparel. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. What is Paul saying? He's saying pretty much what I think Joseph had to learn in that prison, was that, yes, God had a plan for his life, and yes, there was a devil who was trying to destroy that plan for his life. And all the stuff that was going on around him with Potiphar's wife, with his own brothers, with all of that stuff, he had to realize that his real enemy was a spiritual enemy and that his real solution was a spiritual solution. He had to look to God to be his source of supply and freedom, not to Pharaoh or to Potiphar or to anybody else. He had to look and see that he had to fortify himself against the wiles of the devil so that whether there was a Potiphar's wife or not, he was still prepared to quench the fiery darts that Satan would be throwing at him. There's a spiritual element to your battle as well. You may be looking at your life and trying to find blame and point the finger of blame at everybody else and say, this is why I'm in the condition that I'm in, because somebody else did this to me, or somebody took that from me, or I couldn't succeed here, or I was stymied there, or somebody else got the promotion, I didn't get it, whatever it might be. You might be able to look at that and try and point your finger, but the honest truth is God wants you to see the circumstances of your life on the outside are not the relevant part. The relevant part is, how are you preparing yourself on the inside? Your real enemy is Satan. So yeah, you could go and make a lawsuit against that person who did this to you there, but honestly, you might be wasting your time. I understand that there's a time and a place for everything. And yes, there are times where lawsuits are important. But for the most part, I would say that a lot of the blame shifting, we need to stop that. We need to start looking more significantly at what am I going to do spiritually in this particular trial. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. When do we put on the armor of God? Well, in this time. Right now. We don't put on the armor of God one day when all the trials are gone. No, we put the armor on now. You don't need the armor when the Lord has come through. When the battle is over, you don't need the garments of wartime. You need that time you can put on your shorts and your flip-flops and go sit on the beach. Right now, in the time of trial, you need to fortify yourself. And how do we fortify ourselves? Look at this. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Here's what Joseph did. In his difficult time, he didn't say to himself, well, you know what, things are really tough, I deserve a little break. You know, I've been so truthful all the time, I always tell the truth. You know what, it's about time for me to just, I can get away with a little lie here or a little lie there. I deserve a little bit of a break. I mean, this whole morality thing, it's like a sprint. I can't sprint my whole life long. I'll sprint in 100-yard increments, and then I'll take a break, you know, for a couple of days or a week, and then I'll go back to that sprint again. Listen, you can excuse your sinful passions all you like. There's going to be a consequence. And it's not what you're anticipating. And I say it's too expensive. Don't go there. Fortify yourself. Take up the belt of truth. You know what? Make that a part of who you are. I'm going to tell the truth. I am not going to live in anything other than the truth of God. I'm going to make the truth the very thing from which all the rest of my clothing just stays there. It's going to be the thing that keeps me where I'm at. I want truth in my life. Joseph did this. He did this. He told the truth. And so he was girded with that. And then it says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. And this is, again, the idea that here he is. He's in Potiphar's house. And you know what? Potiphar probably wouldn't notice if Joseph, you know, took a little pleasure, maybe had a little extra took a little extra from the wages or the salaries and put it in his own pocket, or bought himself a little something at Potiphar's expense. Potiphar wouldn't even know. I mean, Joseph had complete control over everything, and so he could take liberties, I'm sure, and take stuff and give stuff away and do whatever he wanted, and he could slowly but surely just sort of scratch away at the authority of Potiphar. Potiphar would never know. But Joseph said, no, I'm going to put on the breastplate of righteousness. I'm going to live a righteous life in the middle of my trial. Right now, I know that the devil is coming against me. He's trying to convince me that I am not who God said I am. He's trying to convince me that I'll never be who God has told me I'm going to be. And I'm going to put my breastplate on and say, you know what? No, I am preparing myself for the day of deliverance. When God delivers me, I'm going to be the man that God has always told me I am. Because I'm going to be that guy right now. And so he puts on that breastplate of righteousness. Watch this. Watch this. And he says, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a little wordy for me. Shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. What in the world does that mean? All the Sunday school teachers are like, well, let me take out the flannel graph again, and we'll put on the, here's the feet. And so you're thinking to yourself, this is about evangelism. Get your feet, get evangelism on your feet. You're going to take the gospel of peace, and you're going to be an evangelist. So I always thought that this verse had to do with evangelism, but I'd like to suggest a slightly different answer to that today, because in terms of evangelism, it just never really had any major impact for me in my own heart. I was like, oh, okay, righteousness, truth, evangelism. But evangelism is something that you do that's kind of like a task, whereas truth is something that you are. Righteousness is something that you are. And evangelism is a to-do list thing. And it just didn't seem to fit in the flow of things here. The sword of the Spirit, I understand. Okay, now that's the word of the Lord. The helmet of salvation. It just seemed out of place to me. I'm not saying it's wrong, but I'd like to suggest a different meaning. Having your feet shod with the preparation for the day of the declaration of your shalom. Gospel, the word gospel is a proclamation, right? A proclamation of good news. That's what the word means. So we've translated it gospel right here because it's been translated that way elsewhere in the scripture. But really, it doesn't uniquely mean gospel as in like the Bible story. What it means is a proclamation of good news. So you've got your feet ready. You're ready to go and to do something. When the proclamation comes that you're free, what is it that you're going to do when your freedom is declared? And he says, you've got to prepare your feet with this. You've got to be ready. And Joseph was ready, because in the day when his freedom came, Joseph was ready to take authority, to be the guy who planned out and then implemented the plan of success for Pharaoh. And Joseph had to know that if there was going to be a seven-year famine, it had to occur to him, if there's a seven-year famine that affects the whole world, my brothers are going to show up here. And when they show up, I've got a plan. So I'd like to suggest that Paul is writing to us and saying, you need to plan. As part of your spiritual armor, you need to be planning while you're still in captivity for where your feet are going to take you when your captivity is no longer. And when you're free. Let me use as an example to help bring it home. Story of written by an author, Alexandre Dumas. You guys ever hear of the Count of Monte Cristo? Okay, you guys familiar with that story? The first service people had no idea. I was like, wow, okay. All right. Well, anyway, the Count of Monte Cristo is a very interesting and fun novel to read. It's a story of revenge. It's actually inspired, apparently, not quite sure if this is true or not, but apparently Alexandre Dumas wrote in one of his versions of this, in one of his editions, he wrote a story saying he got the story from a police report, actually. And it was there was a guy whose name was Pierre Pico, I think, or Picard or something like that. Anyway, this guy was in about 1807, he was a cobbler, a shoemaker. And he was in love with a wealthy woman and was going to marry her, but three of his friends got really jealous, and so they concocted a story that he was a spy for the English, and he was arrested and thrown into a prison, kind of like a house arrest, really, where he ended up becoming the servant of a clergyman. and basically under house arrest, having to live in this guy's castle or wherever it was this clergyman lived, and over a period of years, he served this guy, and the guy began just teaching him and training him and raised him up, and he became like a son to the guy. And when the guy died, he left him his fortune. And so when he left him his fortune, he was freed. He was released, purchased his freedom, and here's a guy who had lots of good things happen for him, but apparently revenge ate him away on the inside. And so he had prepared himself in his heart for the day of the proclamation of his freedom, and the preparation that he had was, I am going to get my revenge. And so according to the police report of this guy's life, what he did was he took 10 years to plot the revenge, and then he implemented his plan. And the first guy, he killed him with a knife on which was written on the handle, number one. And he stabbed him. And the other two guys, the second one he poisoned. And then the third one, who had actually married the girl that he was engaged to marry and now had two children by her, all these years later, he went after that guy's kids. And first he went after the kids. First thing he did was he somehow enticed the son to become involved in an act which turned out to be a criminal act, and he got imprisoned and killed. And the daughter, he managed to set up some way for her to fall in love with and get married to a guy who ended up being a guy who trafficked her, and she became a prostitute. And then he murdered the dad. And then he was murdered himself by some other guy, and that guy on his deathbed told the story. Apparently, that's a true story. It's so different from the Joseph account that I can't help but want to draw these conclusions about Joseph's preparation, because he had all the time in the world to prepare an incredible revenge. And he had the opportunity for it. He had the money for it. He had every justification for it. Pharaoh would have done the work for him. Pharaoh would have happily put Joseph's family to death. But Joseph had prepared himself with the gospel of shalom, the gospel of peace. He prepared himself for the proclamation of his own freedom, and therefore a proclamation of freedom for these other ones as well. And I think that this is what the Holy Spirit wants us to get a hold of. In our time of difficulty, how are we preparing ourselves? What are we going to do when we're no longer captive? And we don't have to wait until we're no longer captive to start making the changes. We can make the changes now. Is there anyone in whom is the Spirit of the Lord here today? I want to encourage you, please, my brothers and sisters. The consequences of obedience are huge. Joseph was kind. It resulted in his freedom. Joseph was faithful. It resulted in him being made master of much. Joseph was forgiving. He issued a generous forgiveness to his brothers, which resulted in the fulfillment of the promise of God through that family to you and me. Because it was through the line of Judah that the Lion of Judah came. And Joseph, in his generosity, gives us Christ. In a way. How are you preparing yourself? You know, there are relationships that you still hold grudges in. There are things in your heart you're like, I'm not going to forgive that person. I don't have to think about them right now, but I really don't want to go there. I just want to say to you, how are you preparing yourself? What is this shalom of God? Where is the peace of God that God wants to bring in their lives and in your life? What are you doing? You need to get dressed. Put on your shoes. Take the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Get dressed. Get dressed. And then it doesn't matter what happens to the garments on the outside, because your heart's going to be in the right place. Joseph's story is profound, and I don't think it's just about Joseph. Joseph's story is there because I think we can learn from it too. I think we can draw these inferences, and I think we can make them confidently, knowing that God wants us to learn from his life. You are invited to become people of character right now. Not one day when you're somebody special. Right now. Not one day when you're older. Not one day when you're 21 or 42 or 63. Right now. Or, 94. Right now. Would you bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, it's time for us to respond to your word. In our spirits, we are excited. We're excited because you teach us about life and life abundantly. You give us promise, Lord, that if we obey you and do according to your will, that regardless of the external circumstances, we will know life. We'll know it. We'll know it. We'll have it here inside. Papa, I want to walk in that kind of life. I want to drink from your fountain and never thirst again. That's what we want this morning. Papa, here in this congregation, there may be those who don't know you yet, who have not yet bowed their knee and repented before you for their sin. I want to ask that you would work on them even now while we're praying, that you would work on their spirit, Lord, and touch them deep in their heart and give them the courage that they need to step forward and to make this the day of reckoning. And for the rest of us, Papa, I pray that you would work in our hearts, that we would be faithful and diligent to put off the garment of the flesh and the carnality of our lives and put on Christ. Lord, may we put on these weapons of our warfare and the protections against the wiles of the wicked one. May it happen right here today. Amen. Amen. Amen.